Sacred Place. It's in your newsletter. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and behold, a form which had the appearance of a man. Below what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. He put out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faced north, where there was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the valley. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now towards the north. So I lifted up my eyes towards the north, and behold, north of the altar gate, in the entrance, was this image of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abomination that the house of Israel are committing here, to drive me far from my sanctuary? But you will see still greater abominations. And he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, Son of man, dig in the wall. So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, Go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing there. So I went in and saw, and there, engraved on the wall all around, was every form of creeping thing and loathsome beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jazaniah the son of Saphron standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, eating his room of pictures? For they say, The Lord does not see us, the Lord has forsaken the land. And he said also to me, You will see still greater abominations that they commit. Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, Have you seen this, O son of man? You will see still greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord. And behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs to the temple of the Lord, and their faces towards the east, worshipping the sun towards the east. Then he said to me, Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them.
Thanks, Noreen. Are the rules different when no one is watching? This is Australia. It is the land where the rules come into force if someone's looking. Speed limits, we know, on the road are there for advice, mainly, unless there is radar at work. Now, what is your reflex action when you see a police car in your rear vision mirror? Slow down or check your speed? Now, I dial up the helpline for Dell Computers, and somewhere as I move through all of the dreadful call menu system is the little recorded voice that tells me that my conversation might be recorded and listened to for training purposes. Training purposes, my foot. They're trying to keep their poor operators on their best behaviour by listening to them. Or I go on the internet. I do it at my own desk with no one else around, I have the illusion that this is private. I can go anywhere. I can look at anything. It's just a secret between me and my computer. And then the shock when some website on the other side of the planet knows that I'm looking at it from Wentworthville. It comes, oh, you're in Wentworthville. Or when Google offers to show me more of what I was looking at yesterday. Does Google remember? There are no secrets on the internet. Wherever I go, I leave a trail of muddy footprints everywhere. Whatever I do is more visible than if I was doing it in the middle of Westfield, Parramatta. But I want to pretend that no one can see, to do secret things in what feels like a secret place. You remember what Paul said to slaves in the letter to the Ephesians? Obey your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, but doing the will of God from the heart. You know, here is a man who knew about human nature and workplace relations. Is our work ever any different when someone is watching than when we think no one's looking? Or what about our language? We don't use bad language when certain other people are within earshot. You know, do the standards change when no one can hear? One standard for them, another standard for us. How different is my public face from my unmonitored private face? And then what about our life with God? Ah, this is the bit that we've been heading towards, isn't it? But we know the label hypocrite that gets dumped on Christian believers all over the place. Do I deserve it because I'm two very different people? Do I deserve the label hypocrite? All my talk about trusting God and living for Jesus, is that a face that I keep in a jar by the door and then I wear it when I go out so that I can go through the motions while I'm with other Christian believers? Or is that still real even when there is no police radar and no one's looking? You remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. And Jesus went on to detail the difference between looking as though we are living for God and doing the real thing even when there's no camera watching. It's the difference. It's that difference between the appearance and the reality. It's that difference that is acute in this section of Ezekiel. Because God takes Ezekiel for a little trip around the parts of Jerusalem where there are no security cameras. And Ezekiel has a small view of the people of Jerusalem the way that God sees them. Now, look at this in context. Remember, at the time, Ezekiel is in exile in Babylon. He is an out-of-work priest. He is a prisoner of war. He is a captive 1,000 kilometres from Jerusalem. He is living in Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon with tens of thousands of exiled Israelites. And verse 1 says that it's the 6th year of that exile. So now it's 591 BC. And God has told these people through his prophets that this exile is his judgment. It's his judgment on their unfaithfulness as his people. There they are in exile, but 1,000 kilometres away, Jerusalem still stands. In the 6th year of exile, Jerusalem still stands. King Zedekiah sits on the throne and the priests are going in and out of the temple doing their thing. And for the exiles, there's a sense of unreality about the whole thing. The exiles, they believe we the exiles, we are the ones under punishment. But over there in Jerusalem, the temple still stands. And God will never let Jerusalem fall. God must be angry with us, the exiles, but pleased with the people who are in Jerusalem. They're okay. And the exiles and the people back in Jerusalem, they agree. When the people in Jerusalem say in chapter 11, they, the exiles, they have gone far from the Lord. But as long as Jerusalem stands, there is hope. And the people in Jerusalem have a really bizarre way of talking about that in chapter 11, where they say, the city is the cauldron and we are the flesh. Very strange Israelite way of thinking about things. They don't mean that we're in Jerusalem and we are about to get cooked, you know. But they're using it to say, their tender human flesh is safe and protected. Perfectly safe. Inside the great, solid, safe cauldron of the city of Jerusalem that God will always look after. That's what the people in Jerusalem think, and the exiles think that way as well. Where Ezekiel is. They think, those people over in Jerusalem, they are safe inside their cauldron. They're fine. So with all of that, God takes Ezekiel by the hand. Or rather, in verse 3, he takes him by the hair. And he yanks him through some strange wormhole in space over to Jerusalem, to see what is really going on and to see what Jerusalem is really like. Now, it doesn't really yank him, because remember, Ezekiel says in verse 3, he is seeing visions. Now, all of this, everything that we read, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, this is a long vision. Everything that happens in those chapters, from 8 through to 11, it happens deep inside Ezekiel's mind. He's seeing visions, but God is using that deep in Ezekiel's mind to teach him some important truth. And inside Ezekiel's head, God takes Ezekiel for a kind of virtual tour of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. It's like he's a ghost moving through it. No one can see him, but he can see everything. God takes him for a virtual tour of the temple to show him what these people are really like. And it starts off simple. Now we know in the Quran, 1,000 years after Ezekiel, Muhammad has an experience very much like this, where in a vision he takes a virtual tour of Jerusalem, which nowadays ends up with great big chunks of East Jerusalem being sacred to Islam because Muhammad toured them in the Quran. But Ezekiel's virtual trip is a lot less complimentary to the city of Jerusalem and its history, let alone to its sacredness. It doesn't end up with any sacred spaces. In verse 3, at the north gate of the temple, Ezekiel pops out of his wormhole and gets beamed down, and there is something there, in verse 3, that he has seen before. So he's able to describe this thing as a landmark when he arrives. Verse 3, the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. Now, he sees something there that he's seen before, but this time God points it out to him and rubs his nose in it. Verse 5, son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north. Now, don't worry too much about God calling Ezekiel son of man all the time. In Ezekiel, that just means human, bloke. And Ezekiel lifts up his eyes towards the north and he sees the idol in the gateway of the temple. Now, this bit is public, but it shows it really shows how much God and his words are worth to these people in Jerusalem. We can even put it together and know who this image is, although Ezekiel doesn't mention the name. If Two Kings is anything to go on, it's the goddess that the Old Testament calls Asherah, the wife of the chief god of the Canaanites. When Ezekiel was a little boy of 5 years old, there had been a great towering statue of her in the temple courts. And then good King Josiah had it pulled down and smashed. But we pick up from Jeremiah the prophet that by this time, she's back in place. And the people in Jerusalem are calling her the Queen of Heaven. And they're baking cakes for her. And in case we're wondering what her image looked like, we really have to show caution here. In the Old Testament, we meet Asherah's image a lot. In the book of Judges, in 1 Kings, in 2 Kings. And the way that they make an image of Asherah, they set up a wooden pole on the top of a hill with an altar next to it. Wooden pole sticking up on the top of a hill. She was a fertility goddess. And Dr. Freud would probably nod his head at the wooden pole and say, yeah, well, that's pretty obvious. The other kind of image that they had for her was a statue with plenty of curves and no clothes. Now, this is why I'm not going to put it up on the screen, you can tell. But either way, whether it was a wooden pole or a sexy statue, in verse 5, this is at the north gate of the temple. Towering over the temple courts and towering over the city of Jerusalem. And in verse 6, God explains that it is exactly because of this kind of thing that God is about to end his connection with the temple in Jerusalem. But if Ezekiel thought that that was bad, in verse 6 there's worse to come. Verse 7, Ezekiel's tour takes him into one of the temple courtyards, and there is a stone wall. Now again, we know from 2 Kings in the Old Testament that the walls of these temple courtyards, these walls were riddled with storage chambers and passageways. But God tells Ezekiel to dig through the wall. So Ezekiel does dig through the wall, and he uncovers a secret door in verse 8. Behind a wall. So he goes in through the door. Now this is where it gets weird. If we thought it was weird already, this is where it gets really weird. Ezekiel finds himself, as he goes through this door, he finds himself in a secret chamber filled with smoke. And all over the walls are pictures of snakes and lizards and birds and insects and things, and images in little shrines all round. Think of those Egyptian tombs from the Valley of the Kings, absolutely covered with wall paintings and hieroglyphs and packed with shrines and images. Ezekiel sees that kind of thing. Except that instead of a dead pharaoh wrapped in bandages with his brain in a jar, instead of that, we've got 70 Israelite elders. 70 Israelite elders down there in verse 11. Verse 12, they're saying, "The Lord does not see us," and they're burning incense to all these little images. Now, what has Ezekiel stumbled into in his vision? Is this a secret chamber somewhere inside the temple where they're engaged in an Egyptian ritual? Did a room like this really exist? Look at verse 12. Have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark? Each in his room of pictures? Now remember, Ezekiel is seeing virtual reality. The elders have the temple, and in public, they go along to the temple and worship the Lord. But in the cupboard, and in their bedroom, and in their attic at home, they've got little shrines where they believe that God can't see. After all, God is in his temple. That's where he lives. What they do in their bedroom is their own business. That's where they keep their little Egyptian gods and their Canaanite gods and their good luck charms for when God's not looking. And they can do all that kind of thing because when they're doing that, they're not in the temple, so they must be out of God's line of sight. Now, are there some mental gears that are not quite meshing here? And then the scene shifts again. Verse 14, women sitting in the temple gate mourning for Tammuz. Now, this one, they might have had Egyptian gods in their secret rooms, but this one is a Babylonian god, Tammuz. Although, watch out for this one. At the beginning of the 1850s, this verse, verse 14, was everything that anyone knew about the Babylonian god Tammuz. It's not a lot to go on, is it? This was everything that anyone knew in the early 1850s. And a Scottish Presbyterian preacher called Alexander Hislop used verse 14 to construct a massive conspiracy theory that is the grandfather of all the little American conspiracy theories about the book of Revelation that you find on the internet nowadays, from verse 14. According to Alexander Hislop, Tammuz was a dying and rising Babylonian god, and that is why the women are weeping for him. According to Alexander Hislop, he was the son of the Babylonian goddess Ishtar, the queen of heaven. And the date of Christmas, 25th of December, the veneration of Mary in the Middle Ages as the Queen of Heaven, the Catholic Mass, half of Catholic art and culture, according to Alexander Hislop, was a secret revival of a secret Babylonian cult. And this was done with full knowledge of the popes, and it had dark spiritual powers that they were worshipping in the background. So according to Hislop, what church had done in the Middle Ages was to take Babylonian religion and secretly colour it Christian and market it. I think Da Vinci Code is weak and watery next to this stuff. Trouble is, within 10 years of Mr. Hislop writing his book, in the 1860s, the old Babylonian clay tablets were discovered and deciphered and translated into English, and we had a lot more than just verse 14 to go on. And everything that Hislop said, that is, everything that he said, was wrong. In his book, everything. No conspiracy, no secret knowledge, no dying and rising God, just a dying God. It turned out Tammuz was, that's why they were crying for him. I mention that sad story because 150 years later, Hislop's book is still in print, still on sale. I can take you somewhere where you can buy a copy if you like. And, you know, nowadays we have Left Behind and Piercing the Darkness and End Time Prophecies and People Who Will Not Be Your Friend unless you sign up for his stuff. It's all there on the internet as well. I guess I guess the Babylonian clay tablets and the people who translated them must all be part of the giant conspiracy. And that would explain everything. But Tammuz was a Babylonian shepherd god. That's what he was. And as a Babylonian shepherd god, in their myths and stories, he was the husband of the goddess Ishtar, and he had a pile of little adventures that we can read about. But the thing for us in verse 14 that we do need to know, don't need to know the rest, but the thing that we do need to know is he's from Babylon. Ezekiel knows he's from Babylon. The Israelites know he's from Babylon. The people in Jerusalem have picked up Babylonian gods, and they brought Babylonian rituals, like weeping for dead Babylonian gods. They brought Babylonian rituals into the temple. And then finally, Ezekiel's virtual tour takes him to the doorway of the temple itself. In the open courtyard, in front of the great stone altar where they used to offer their sacrifices. And there in verse 16, Ezekiel in his vision, he sees 25 very religious men involved in worship. Except that it's the sun that they're praying to. Bowing to the east, worshipping the rising sun. And as the greatest insult of all, while they're doing that, they've got their backs to the temple. Did they really pray to the sun in the temple in Jerusalem? Yeah. A little before Ezekiel's time, in 2 Kings 23, they even had statues of the horses who pull the sun's chariot across the sky. They had the statues right at the entrance of the temple. But they're doing it out of this way of thinking that says in verse 12, the Lord does not see us. And you see what's going on? These people have turned God into a tiny little thing, like one of their idols. It's like he's locked up inside his temple, and you can go in there where he is, but when you're out of there, you're out of his line of sight, and you can do all kinds of things, and God need never know. As long as you still say your prayers right and you offer him the sacrifices when you're supposed to. They think they've got all sorts of secrets. You know, how would you feel if down in verse 11 there you were Jadzaniah, the son of Shaphan, and you end up immortalized in print in the act of worshipping idols? That's your 15 minutes of fame. So God says to Ezekiel in verse 17, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here? Behold, they put a branch to their nose. What's that? Well, that last bit seems to be a very rude ancient Israelite gesture. You know, every culture, lots of different cultures have different rude gestures, don't they? We know lots of different ways of being rude to each other with our fingers and things. Here is an ancient Israelite one. Probably went something like this. Here's a branch, here's my nose, so I'll be terribly rude. There we go. But the thing is that they're being rude. They think they can treat God as though he is not there. Or they think they can treat God as though he's a bit stupid.
God can't see what we're up to.
So God takes what they are up to, and via Ezekiel and his vision, God takes what they're doing in secret, they think, and he puts it on YouTube for everyone reading the Bible to see. So what will God do? Verse 6, God talks about things to drive me far from my sanctuary. They would prefer that God wasn't looking. And in the next two chapters, God gives them what they want. He leaves. In the vision, God symbolically gets out of the temple, he gets onto his mobile throne, the one that we saw back in chapter 1, and he leaves the city to all these people who go around saying that he can't see what they're doing. And when God leaves Jerusalem, the last chance these people have of staying in their city, their last chance is gone. They are heading into exile with Ezekiel and his friends. There is only one bright spot in the whole story, and that is right near the end of chapter 11, when God talks about something which then was still far in the future. 11 verse 17. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you. I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations, and I will give them one heart. And a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds down upon their own heads, declares the Lord God. You see what Ezekiel is looking forward to there? I will assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered. I will give them one heart, a new spirit. They shall be my people. I will be their God. This is not a picture of the exiles walking back to the ruins of Jerusalem in 539 BC when the exile was over. This is not even a weird picture of 1948 and modern Israel. This is Ezekiel speak for the New Testament. This whole business of treating God as though he's not there and that he can't see, that is the absolute end point for Old Testament Israel. There is no way that they can ever come back from this. Then Ezekiel looks forward to God doing something new and radical to change people. One heart and a new spirit. That is a heart, a self, a being that is not divided against itself. Having a go at this and then batting on that. One heart, one direction in life. And when we read on through the Bible, we know that comes with Jesus. That comes with Jesus and the cross and forgiveness and Jesus' resurrection and new life and the gift of God's Spirit. See, this whole thing of worshipping all sorts of things and treating God as though we don't want him there, that's not supposed to be where we are. That's where we've come from. You remember what Paul said to the Thessalonians, how they had turned to God from idols. That's us, when we have turned to Christ. Or, better still, remember what the New Testament book of Hebrews says about the Christian life. Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and so on. Hebrews talking about coming into the presence of God, being purified in the presence of God, having a pure heart in the presence of God. That's not just talking about when we pray or when we go to church or something like that. It's talking about where and how we live now that we are forgiven and that we know Christ. The idea that these Israelites have, that they can nip in and out of God's room and in and out of God's blind spot, that's one of the things we've left behind. Christian life is lived right there with God Himself. But see what that means? Life lived in the presence of God Himself. If we live life in a Hebrews 10 way, right there with God, it means that we cannot be cut off from God and His love. Whatever is going on, like Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. That is great news. It means there is no special building where we are closer to God than we are in any other building. And it is an end to any pious nonsense about having some mood or feeling or state of mind where I am closer to God than I am at other times. If we are living trusting Jesus, then we are living in the presence of God. But that also means that all this self-delusion of the ancient Israelites, all this conning themselves that God's not watching, is right out. It's what we left behind when we joined with Jesus. If I am a Christian believer, life is one piece, one heart. There is no room for hypocrisy. I can't be one person when I'm with you, you know, some religious Christian kind of person, and then a really, really different person when I'm with other people. What do I think? God isn't there when I'm with other people. I can't be one person all holy and religious in front of my Christian believing friends and then a completely different person with my family. I can't be one person all sober and righteous at the church prayer nights and then someone else all tipsy and very worldly at birthday party or the most totally private little place of all, the squalid interior of my own imagination. The secret room full of pictures in verse 12, this time inside my own head. Do I really think that it's okay to look like I love God on the outside and have a wildly unsavory life going on deep inside? See what Ezekiel talks about in chapter 11. I will give them one heart and a new spirit. That's where we are with Christ. Now, I don't think that the kind of idols that Ezekiel sees in his vision are our particular danger. If someone gives you a little statue of Tammuz, the Babylonian Tammuz, for your birthday, the chances that you'll start praying to it, I think, are fairly remote. But the way of thinking that drives them, God can't see, God won't know, and I would rather God wasn't near me while I was doing this. I'll just close my eyes so that He can't see me. That's the life we had before we knew Jesus. And the temptation is to have a divided heart and to think that way. If we have life with Jesus, we live the whole of it up close to God. We live life in one piece. We live life as one person. And with all the privilege of that, would we really want to go back to saying,
God can't see?
And to finish off, there is a fossilized prayer in the old prayer book. Well, we might go to the slide with this, thanks, Roland. And the next one, there we go, that really picks up some of these big ideas that are in Ezekiel. How about we say this one together? Let's pray. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the work of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name, through Christ our Lord. Amen.